Father, we thank you so much to the words of that song. What a prayer. All I really need, all I've ever really wanted, Lord. And you said that I am the great shepherd, and the shepherd, again, leads the flock, leads us to green pastures, Lord, where we neither long or thirst any longer, because you provide everything for us, and you always graciously meet our needs. So as the great shepherd this morning, we pray that you would lead us and that you would teach us, that we would rely totally upon you, Lord. Teach us what it means to really love our neighbor. Teach us what it really means to cast our cares upon you. Speak to our hearts this morning as we look at this great sermon, Lord, and pray that you would challenge us this morning about our anger, about our relationships, Lord, that we would, again, have righteous anger, not unrighteous anger. So, Lord, I pray that you speak to us. Speak to those here that don't know you. I pray that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you. And, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. And this morning we're going to pick it up in verse 21, and we're going to look through verse 26. And we've entitled it, The Christian and Anger. The Christian and Anger. Of course, looking here at this great Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at a section dealing with the righteousness of the Christian. As you're turning there, again, encourage you to be in prayer for us this afternoon as we take our little flight to India. It's a 25-hour flight. It's a fun little trip. And so pray for us. And guys like me that are hyper, it's like being in prison. So pray for us, you know, this 25 hours as we head over there. We're going to be doing a lot of traveling, ministering in the little villages and ministering at the home church, per se, there in Minjer. And so anyway, just be praying for us as we take this trip this afternoon. This afternoon, 2 o'clock, we have our Spanish service next door. Of course, Mario will be sharing the word at 2 o'clock. They have, actually, 1:30 is the time of prayer if you'd like to join them. And then this evening, 6 o'clock, is Refuge Young Adults. And this Wednesday, Rick Whitey will be sharing. So come on out this Wednesday as we continue to teach through the word and teach the word. Well, let's look here at Matthew chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 21. Jesus speaking here says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without cause shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. For truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid the very last cent." I call attention to verses 21 and 22, where Jesus makes the comment that you shall not commit murder. And then in verse 22, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without cause." Obviously, as we look at this sixth commandment, which really deals with the sanctity of human life, there is another aspect to this commandment. And Jesus, right off the bat, makes it very clear that he places anger on the same par as committing the physical act of murder itself. This week, I came across the website called the Women's Rural Advocacy Program. And in this particular website, it spells out the statistics on domestic abuse in America. Now, I just want to share some of these facts with you. I was rather blown away because we're really looking this morning at the subject of anger. And what an up-to-date subject Jesus is addressing on the subject of anger. Over 4 million women a year are assaulted by their partners. 4 million in America. Every 9 seconds in the United States, a woman is assaulted or beaten. Every day, 4 women are murdered by their boyfriends or husbands in America. 25% of all crime is wife assault. Now think about that for a moment. 25% of the crime that is committed in the United States, 25% of that has to do with assault upon women. Domestic violence is the number one cause of emergency room visits by women. The number one cause of women's injuries is abuse at home. This abuse happens more than a car accident, mugging, rape combined. Family violence kills as many women every 5 years as totals the number of Americans killed in the Vietnam War. Now think about that for a moment. That is mind-boggling. And then this final statistic that was taken from the National Institute of Mental Health said, a recent survey on marital violence reports that approximately one in every 7 American couples has used some form of physical violence during an argument in the past year. It's to this that Jesus says, you shall not commit murder. Now, as we look at this commandment this morning, we have to understand that this commandment is being preached by Jesus in a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is doing is he is giving us the divine interpretation of certain commandments. Now, often when we think of this sixth commandment, you shall not murder, we think of it merely in the sense of preserving human life or the sanctity of human life. But as we get into this, and it's very clear from just a surface look at the passage, that Jesus says it's much more than that. It's the preservation of human relationships. It really goes to the very heart of the problem. That if we value human relationships, we would not kill our fellow man. If we had a right relationship with God, if we had a right relationship with each other, we would not violate this sixth commandment. Now, the religious simply focused on the externals. When they looked at this sixth commandment, all they saw was an external letter of the law. They simply looked at it as simply the taking of a human life. But Jesus says, no, there is an internal aspect to this. And religion always does this. It always focuses on the externals. The clothes that a person wears, the way that they behave, the things that they do. And really, anyone that's caught up in religion ultimately becomes someone that is self-righteous. And you say, why is that? Because they pride themselves on what they do. I don't do this, I don't do that. They keep track of their behavior. They measure their behavior by others' behavior. And eventually what it produces is self-righteous pride. And so what Jesus does in this sermon is he is saying that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Why does a person do the things that they do? Why doesn't a person do the things that they should do? What is the motive behind their actions? What is their heart saying? So Jesus, in this sermon, is faithfully expounding the truth. He is interpreting what the prophets and the law really said. He isn't coming up with new laws. He isn't laying aside the Old Testament. He isn't laying aside what the prophets had said. He's simply saying, this is what was meant when they said this. Now, this is verses 17 through 48 is called the Christian's righteousness. And the key verse in this sermon of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is verse 20. And let me just read it, because verse 20 is the key verse. He says, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is describing is internal righteousness, not merely external. Jesus says 6 times, you have heard. Then he follows it up 7 times with, but I say to you. So we're looking at verses 21 through 26 is the Christian and anger. Next time we'll be looking at the Christian and sex, or the Christian and passions. We'll look at the sanctity of marriage and what he says about living a pure life. Then he looks at the Christian and divorce, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. The Christian and sincere speech, making vows, verses 33 through 37. The Christian and revenge, verses 38 through 42. And the Christian and love, verses 43 through 48. Now, here's what we want to look at this morning as we look at these verses. Verse 21 is the letter of the law. We want to define the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, or some translations say, thou shalt not kill. Let's define what that really means. And then secondly, in verse 22, what is the spirit of the law? What was really the root that God was trying to get at when he gave us the sixth commandment? What was God really trying to get across and burn into our hearts? And then in verses 23 through 26 is the application of the law. He then gives us two illustrations of applying this sixth commandment in our life, how we're to respond to our fellow man. Well, let's look here first at the letter of the law. Let's pick it up in verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told." Now, I want you to notice that phrase. Notice what Jesus is not saying. You have read in the law of Moses. He doesn't say that. What he says is, you have heard that the ancients were told. Now, it's important to see the difference between what Jesus is saying. He's talking about what the people have heard, not what they have read, not what they know the scriptures actually say, but what they have heard from other teachers. Now, the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity 586 to 583 B.C. And as they were taken into Babylonian captivity, later on they returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. But it was the trick, or kind of the plan of the Babylonians, that when they took over a nation, they would divide the people up. They wouldn't let all the people be in one specific place. And so what they did was they intermingled those people with their particular culture. And what this did was, and this was their plan, is they eventually would lose their dialect, they would lose their ways of living, and become basically the part of that new society. Now, what happened to Israel when they went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years is that the people quit speaking the Hebrew dialect. They started speaking Aramaic. Sometimes you hear about the Aramaic manuscripts. Well, this is back from this period of time. And so they no longer spoke the Hebrew dialect, but they spoke Aramaic. And so what this forced them to do was to rely upon the priests and the rabbinical schools that still held to the Hebrew to learn the scriptures. They found themselves totally relying upon the religious leaders that still had the scriptures, still spoke Hebrew, in order for them to learn and to be trained in the things of God. Unfortunately, that's what happens today, and it's been happening for centuries. That oftentimes the church basically holds God over people. That if you want to understand God, you got to come to me, and I'll explain God to you. You can't do it on your own. Though you have a Bible, you can't understand it on your own. So you really need to come to us so that we can properly explain the scriptures to you. Think back in 1370, a man by the name of John Wycliffe was challenging the Pope to stick to the Bible. He actually confronted the Pope and told the Pope, you need to start putting the scriptures over your tradition. 7 years later, in 1377, the Pope condemned John Wycliffe as a heretic. It said that the guy was not walking with God, he had nothing to do with God, and that he was basically apostate. It was in 1382 that John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. He translated it into the language of the people so that the people now could read the Bible for themselves. Oh, this infuriated the Pope and the Catholic Church, because now the Bible was in the hands of the people. Many years later, after John Wycliffe had died, that they actually dug up his bones, reburned them with fire, and then threw them into a river. You see, John Wycliffe organized a group called Poor Priests, just basic laymen that could read the Bible, could share the Bible with others, and it infuriated the Catholic Church. It's still happening today. There are evangelical churches today that don't encourage the people to bring their Bibles. I know one church, a pastor recently told me that this one large church out of the area, the pastor says, don't bring your Bibles. We'll put the scriptures up on the screens for you. There's no need to bring your Bible. We'll even give you an outline of the sermon. And you can look at the text up on the screen. So if you don't have a Bible, don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. Listen, if you attend here and you don't have a Bible, you should worry about it, okay? You need to have a Bible. You need to get a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, steal a Bible. Get a Bible. You need to have one. And I don't understand this thinking of, well, I'll just let the pastor think for me. I'll let my Bible study leader think for me. I'll let them do that. And even in the evangelical church, even in the word faith movement, there are those today that are very threatened when people ask them the scriptural basis for their teaching. And I've seen this on Christian television, where they rant and rave, so don't touch the Lord's anointed. You know, don't challenge God's man. Listen, we have to challenge God's man. We have to see if what is said is really in Scripture. We need to compare the message that is given with Scripture. And you need to do that. I need to do that. That's our responsibility. And this is what the cults do. The cults go, we'll think for you. We'll give you the materials that will explain the Bible to you. And let me tell you today, there is never a greater need than ever in the church today for the church to return back to the Bible. We've got to get back to God's Word. We need to read it for ourselves. We need to study it for ourselves. We need to memorize it for ourselves. We need to be in Bible study. We need to hear God's Word. And any time throughout church history where the Bible was taken out of the hands of the people, the church was in dire straits. It really was. But any time the people had the Word, they returned to the Bible, there was always revival. You see this specifically in Nehemiah chapter 8. You see revival through re-Bible is what it is. You see the Word of God expounded, and you see people drawing close to the Lord through the Word of God. I encourage you, get a Bible. You need to get one. You need to read it for yourself. Again, we need to study for ourselves. So Jesus says, sixth commandment, you shall not commit murder. Now this is Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Now some translations say, you shall not kill. Now, that's an unfortunate translation of this verse. Because the thinking of this is that if you take just the concept of killing, what do you limit that to? Thou shalt not kill a plant. You know, thou shalt not kill a cow and eat a In-N-Out burger. I mean, what does that mean? And there are groups today that even quote this scripture. And they misapply the scripture because they misunderstand the scripture, such as a group like PETA, People for Ethical Treatment of Animals. I was watching the news the other day, I think it was last week, a bunch of them were picketing Kentucky Fried Chicken. I hope they never picket Juan Pollo's. That's like my favorite place, you know. And it's just, leave Juan alone, you know. And so they're picking on Kentucky Fried Chicken, on the ethical treatment of God's creation. And again, that's wrong thinking. There are those that take to the far extreme. Thou shalt not cut down a tree, because cutting down a tree is killing. There's life in a tree, and you have no right to cut it down. Now, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And if we're to interpret this verse as saying killing, then all forms of killing, again, will create problems. But the Bible is very clear on this. First of all, the Bible teaches war. There's actually wars and battles in Scripture were mandated by God. Now, there's a lot of people today that are anti-war. The Bible actually teaches war. In 1 Samuel 15:3, God speaking here through Samuel. He says, "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both the man, the woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and dog." You know, we've gone into a lot of detail as to why God said this. These people were detestable. Had they been allowed to remain, we wouldn't be here today. They were so detestable, ungodly, and again, all of life would not have been spared had God not have commanded their extermination. Also, the Bible teaches capital punishment. Many are against capital punishment today. In Genesis 9:6, we read, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." There are some today that disagree with this. And they say, well, you know, capital punishment is not a deterrent. It is. If you execute a murderer, he will never murder again. It is a deterrent. It actually works. And I think the problem today is that we don't give it a chance. We don't really do it. And when someone is executed, you find it in some little obscure section of the newspaper. It isn't really a public spectacle. It isn't something by which is abhorred or even really spoken too much about. Matter of fact, according to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, God placed the responsibility upon the governments of the world to execute justice. When you read in Romans chapter 13, God says, "They do not bear the sword for nothing." That sword is actually the use of execution. It's discipline. It's God's wrath. And so he says, "You shall not commit murder." And that's actually what it is. It's not killing, it's actual murder. The word murder is the offense of unlawfully killing a human being with malice, aforethought, expressed, or implied. And we've all seen this. We've all seen lives taken. I was thinking of this, I thought back some years ago, where a woman right over here in Muskoy again killed two of her small children. She suffocated the first one, and the second one she killed by putting cleaning fluid in the baby's bottle. And we see this stuff. We watch the news. We hear about a husband and wife that had odds and had, you know, constant calls to the police for domestic abuse. And then you read about the husband kills his wife and he kills his children and then commits suicide. It's very, very common. It seems like there isn't a week that goes by that we don't hear about some form of anger that ends up in the death of others. But as you look here at verse 21, he also adds the phrase, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Now, this was later on added by the Pharisees, but it's a quote from Numbers 35:30, which reads, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness." So they took this verse, and from that verse, they derived this phrase that they will be liable to the court. Now, the letter of the law is the taking of another life. So when we talk about the sixth commandment, we're correct when we interpret it as saying you have no right to take another person's life. That is the letter of the law. That is what the letter of the law really speaks. Now, as the Pharisees quoted this verse, they patted themselves on the back and says, "Praise God, I have never violated the sixth commandment. I've never taken anyone's life." And their interpretation of the law, they were righteous. I mean, they looked at themselves, they'd never taken anyone's life. Like what Jesus said regarding their behavior in Luke 16:15, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of man, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So they prized themselves on their standards that they thought they had reached, and even in some cases surpassed them. But this law, the sixth commandment, is not limited only to the taking of a human life. Let's look now in verse 22, which gives to us the spirit of the law. This is what is really the heart of the sixth commandment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without cause shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Now notice Christ's response. But I say to you. Notice verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, but he says now, but I say to you. Now the King James injects this phrase that everyone who is angry with his brother without cause. Now that phrase should not disturb us because that's really what the verse says. As we get into this verse, without cause means unrighteous anger. It's one thing to be angry at people over sin. It's another thing to be angry at people who have insulted us. It's another thing to be angry over injustice. It's another thing to be angry over us not getting what we want. So this anger that Jesus is speaking about is without a cause. He's talking about unrighteous anger. Anger that is over an insult to me. It is over something that has annoyed me. Jesus says that whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Anger brings adverse results. And clearly, as we opened our study this morning, we've noted this. That in every one of those cases where a woman is battered, in a case where there's a murder-suicide, you can be sure of this. Words have been exchanged. People are angry. And I think many times with domestics, that if we could be there prior to where the blows are thrown, we will find that words were exchanged. And because of that, it resulted in physical abuse. It ended in the physical. It started verbally, then ended physically. And this is a pattern that is developed. And so Jesus is guarding against all of this. What Jesus is saying is, let's talk about the preserving of human relationships. Yes, we can talk about the preservation of life, but what about relationships? What Jesus is saying here is that anger is really equal to murder. That if a person has anger in their heart, given the right circumstances, they will actually commit murder, is what Jesus is saying. This word angry, the word anger, is referring to a festering, brooding, wrathful anger. So he's talking about someone that is just seething, that is upset. Someone that's brooding over it, that's thinking, how can I get revenge? How can I even the score? How can I make the wrong right? How can I get back at this person for what they have done to me? And let me just tell you that that is the root of all murder. All murders have anger at the very foundation of death itself. Whether it's a child that goes onto a schoolyard and begins to kill his classmates, that is one angry person. Now, I know we have all of our little antidotes for anger today, anger management and all the other things that we have. But let me tell you that this is a spiritual condition that can only be cured through Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Forgiveness needs to be experienced. We are angry over things that people have done to us. We are angry over the offenses of others. And so we brood in this anger. And what Jesus said, given the right circumstances, as far as I'm concerned, you have violated the sixth commandment. Anger is not always sinful. And I just want to bring this out. You want to turn over to Ephesians 4:26 for just a moment. I want to look at a couple of verses here. But Ephesians 4:26 makes this statement, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Some people teach that anger is wrong. No, it isn't. Sinful anger is wrong, but there is such a thing as righteous anger. And so anger in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. And so be angry but sin not. What Jesus is speaking about here is unrighteous anger. That anger that causes us to seethe over the offense of others against us personally. Not for God's glory, not for God's honor, not for lack of justice. But it's an anger over displeasure on my part. I have been offended. I've been shorted, per se. And so what we have is righteous anger. Righteous anger is motivated by that which is right. As one said, this is set on fire by the altar of heaven. Psalm 119, verse 53 says, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake thy law. So the psalmist was angry over the unrighteousness that he saw in the society that he was in. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus was angry at the religious leaders because he healed the man on the Sabbath. And they were upset because Jesus was healing on the Sabbath and that was considered work. Or they were feeding themselves on the Sabbath as they walked through the grain fields. They were eating the heads of grain. And they looked at that as harvesting and winnowing the grain and working, so they were in violation of the Sabbath. And Jesus was angry over their behavior. We also see it in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, when Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it. You know why Jesus cleansed the temple? It's because these religious leaders were misrepresenting God. They had come up with this elaborate system to make money off people. When a person came to worship, they would say, okay, you need to purchase an animal to sacrifice the Lord, but your heathen money, your Roman money is dirty. We can't bring it into the temple. But outside the temple, we can exchange it into temple money by which you can then buy a sacrifice. By the way, your dollar is only worth a quarter. And so then they would go to buy the animal, and the animal would say, well, your animal's no good because you have to buy an animal that's been pre-approved, and the animal has to be holy. Your animal, we found something wrong with it, so you need to buy one of ours. Ours, of course, are double the price. So when he showed up at the temple and saw what was going on, people are coming to worship God. They're going away angry because they've been ripped off. So Jesus came in and starts flipping the tables over. That was anger over sin. Another example of anger over sin is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. It was Paul with Peter's hypocrisy. Paul had been gone for a while. He shows up and Peter's been hanging around with Gentiles, he himself being a Jew. But as soon as his Jewish buddies show up, he withdraws from his Gentile friends and quits hanging around with them. Paul shows up, and the Bible says, right in front of the whole congregation, he says, Peter, you are blowing it. You are being a hypocrite. You're a Jew who lives like a Gentile, and you tell all the Jews to live like Jews. He goes, what are you doing? And he was angry with Peter, which was a righteous anger. It was injustice. It was wrong what he was doing. But what Jesus is referring to here is unrighteous anger. This is anger that is personal. It's against us, not God. It's something that offends us. It brings irritation. It can involve our pride. This is something that's set on fire by hell itself. The other one is set on fire by heaven itself. This type of anger is set on fire by hell itself. This is an anger that is based on pride. It's based on self, is what this anger is. It's anger against people. It's personal. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Let me describe to you two different wrong forms of anger. Look at Ephesians 4:26. First of all, a wrong form of anger is blowing up. Some people, when they get angry, they do one of two things. They blow up. Ephesians 4:26 says, yet do not sin. Be angry, yet do not sin. Think of Alexander the Great. Stories told that One of his best friends made a cutting remark and mocked him at a party. And Alexander the Great hurled a spear and killed his best friend because he was angry. Later on, it was said that the rest of his life he regretted what he did out of a fit of anger. Another wrong form of anger is not only blowing up, but clamming up. Some people, when they get angry, won't talk, won't speak. And if you say, what's wrong? Nothing. Do you want to talk? No. And they're angry. And there's two extremes. There's the one that's throwing stuff, and there's the one that won't do anything. You almost kind of like the one that throws stuff. At least there's something going on, you know. And so you got these two extremes. And one may say, well, you know what? I never throw things. That's because you're quiet. I mean, you don't say anything. You brood in your anger. And I almost feel like those folks are even more dangerous because you don't know when they're going to go, when they're going to blow. And so they're just kind of real quiet, but you know something's going on there. Both of these are sinful ways to express anger, whether it's blowing up or whether it's clamming up. And he says in verse 26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. I think what this verse is also saying is that it's speaking about putting a limit to our anger. There should be a limit to our anger. We get up angry, we go to bed angry, we get up angry, we go to bed angry. There's a limit to it. So he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, if you're a person that likes to just hold on to a grudge, you need to move to Alaska. You can have 3 months of it, okay? You can just kind of hang out there and just be angry for 3 months. Boy, this is going to be a long sunset, you know. And some people are like that. They love to just brood in their anger. But what God is saying, you got to put a limit on it. You have to say enough's enough. And so the Bible's rule of thumb is clear it up that day. Don't let it go into the next day. A lot of wisdom in that. And then he says in verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. And how we do that? We can murder people in our actions and in our words. We can destroy the very testimony of the Lord. And eventually we begin to even physically break things. How many things have been broken because people are upset? Just breaking things. And all of this is because of unrighteous anger, which in all practicality is a violation of this sixth commandment. Frederick Beecher said these words, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are going to give back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you're wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. And boy, you find a person that is angry and they become bitter. You talk about a person basically eating themselves up from the inside out. You find a person that's a bitter person. You find a person that's angry. And that is a person, it's so sad because they have to live with themselves. And that's what Jesus is teaching against here. He goes on and says, and whoever shall say to his brother Raka shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Now, as I read this, I think, praise God, I've never called anybody Raka this week. Has anybody in here ever said to someone, Raka, and then walked away? I got to tell you, I haven't done it all week long. I'm feeling so good about myself, you know. And I even studied this, and I kept myself from using the word Raka all week long. Well, this word Raka is an Aramaic word, and it's an insult is what it is in Aramaic. It's an act of contempt. It means empty, vain, or lacking in intelligence. We would use terms like, you blockhead, or you numbskull, or you bonehead, or you brainless, you jerk, you idiot, you ear. I know all these because I've been called them. But these are all just different terms that we hear. So we maybe go a whole week long and say, I've never heard anybody say, you rocka. Well, maybe you heard numbskull, or blockhead, or airhead, or something like this. It's basically the same thing. It's set out of anger. That doesn't mean if you come home and you call each other names in an enduring way. I'm not talking about that. Because we have nicknames for ourselves, different things we can say to each other. But when we're saying this out of anger, we're saying, you idiot, you blockhead, you errant. When we do that, we are doing the very thing that Jesus is speaking about here. And he says, whoever shall say you fool. Now, the word fool is a character attack. It's a moral attack. It's an attack on a person's character. It actually is the Greek word moros, by which we get our English word moron, is what it is. So you say you moros. I haven't called anybody a moros lately, but moron, yeah, that's one of those words that we use. So we may not use the word raka, but we say airhead. We may not use the word moros, but we use the word moron. And it really is a slur against their reputation. We're attacking their character is what we're doing. Jesus says, they shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Boy, what a statement that is. You read that, you've got to say, whoa, I'm in trouble. Because there has been times where I've called someone an airhead. There's been times that I've called someone a fool. Because they have made me so angry. And Jesus says that if that has happened, then you are guilty enough to go into fiery hell or into hell itself. It's interesting that Jesus, in Matthew 23:17, actually called the Pharisees fools. See, he could do it because his anger, again, was over their sin. His anger was over injustice, their unrighteousness. And so he was able to say that. But when we do it, it's personal. We're not doing it for the glory of God. We're not saying, let me go up to my boss right now and call him a fool for the glory of God. No, we're not doing that. That's us. We're the ones wanting to do it. We're not doing it for God's glory. And that's what Jesus is speaking against. Now, let me just say, character assassination is what we're talking about. Character assassination is alive and well. Last night, as we're just picking up some final things for our trip today, I was in Walmart, and there at the checkout stand, one of the tabloids has, you know, George Jr. and his wife Barbara having to talk to a judge about a separation. What is that? I mean, these tabloids, I don't know where they come up with this stuff. So now, according to the tabloids, the president and his wife are getting ready to get a divorce. I mean, I don't know where they come up with this stuff. So you have these little character assassinations and these little assassins that are out there, these little mercenaries that bring up little statements that someone has said. They try to get us to lose confidence in our leaders or confidence in those that we like. And all of this is a clear violation of the sixth commandment. You know, we can even violate this commandment by standing by when someone is being assassinated character-wise and not saying anything. We're actually an accomplice to that murder. As we stand by and not stand up for that person and not set the record straight. Or when we make a comment about somebody else and we don't give the full facts. We just speak a few little words. And we know that what we're saying is really bringing a slur or we're saying something negative about them, we actually are breaking the sixth commandment. We are committing murder. We're doing it in character assassination. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. Let me ask a question here this morning. This is a really thought-provoking question. Has there ever been anyone in our life where we wish they were dead? Have we ever had an encounter with someone where we just say, I wish they weren't even alive? That is the sixth commandment. We literally have committed murder, according to Jesus' interpretation. And it's, why did it get so quiet right now? I just don't know why. It's because we have done this. You see, that's why last week when we talked about the commandments, none of us can say, well, I've never done that. Oh, yes, we have. Every one of us have violated the sixth commandment. Even if we've never wished a person to be dead, we've called them a name. Or maybe thought it in our head, that person's such a blockhead. You know, we think it. Or we've said something that has put a bad light on someone. And if we've done that, then we have broken the sixth commandment, is what Jesus is saying. In verses 23 now through 26 is the application of this law. Well, let's look how we should respond. Verse 23 says, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." Now, notice the therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? The context is that we're angry with someone. We have done something to someone. We've offended them. We've sinned against someone. Maybe they've also sinned against us. Let's just say that. So that's the context of what he's saying. So in verses 23 through 24, we have preserving human relationships, and we have Christian versus Christian. Now notice, this Christian is presenting his offering at the altar. Now we don't do this, but we'd say, well, I'm on my way to a worship service, or I'm going Sunday morning to church, or I'm going Wednesday night to a Bible study, or I'm going Tuesday to the women's study. Men's, I'm going to the marriage study on Thursday. So you get to the marriage study, you get to the foundations of faith, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, I want to make this clear. What this is saying is that you have sinned against somebody else. And as you're there getting ready to worship God, the thought of what you did comes to your mind, and you remember that you have sinned against someone and they have something against you. He's not saying that if you hear rumor that someone's upset with you, you better go to them. He's not necessarily saying that. Now, if we get drift that someone is upset with us and we've offended them, yes, we can go to them. We can go to them. But what he's talking about here is we have sinned against someone and we know that person is now upset with us over our sin. And so he says in verse 24, "Leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother." What God is saying, what's more important than offering praise to the Lord and sitting in on a Bible study, what God would want is reconciliation. God wants us to go to that brother that we have sinned against, and God wants us to reconcile that relationship. The word reconcile means to change the mind of anyone or to renew friendship with another. Well, you say, well, what happens if I go to them and it doesn't work? Well, sometimes it doesn't work. But at least you've gone to them or you've attempted to say, can we talk? No. Okay, well, you've tried. Is there no? They don't want to talk. They don't want to do anything. So you know what? You've done your part. You tried to make it right. That's our part. If we have sinned against another, it's our responsibility to go to them and to try to reconcile or bring the relationship back. Now, he's talking about a Christian with a Christian. He calls them brother. So this is a Christian relationship. And then he says, then come and present your offering. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So often when there's sin between us and another, we want to give more time to the church, give more money to the church, or do this or do that, when all God wants us is to make things right. 1 Peter 3:7, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." I hate that verse as a husband. That's just one of those verses. I've actually taken it out of my Bible. I did it last week. I feel so much better about myself. I just took it out. No. What this verse says is that if you are not living with your wife in a loving way, if you're not cherishing her, you're not ministering to her and looking at her as a fellow worker, then don't even pray. Because when you pray, your prayers aren't going to go through the drywall. That's basically what it says. Your prayers aren't even going to ascend to God, is what God is saying. And what, again, God is saying here is, you know what? You can't separate a relationship with God from others. You can't. And now verses 25 through 26 is preserving the human relationship, Christian versus non-Christian. Look at verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Now, notice he says, deal with the offense quickly. Notice that. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law. Couple thoughts here. First of all, I believe this is a non-Christian. You say, why do you say that? Because 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, forbids Christian from taking Christian to court. So if this person is a Christian, they're not walking with God because Christians don't take Christians to court. So I believe it probably is a non-Christian. But something else about it. Notice what he says here. Deal with the offense quickly. How many offenses could really be cleared up quickly if we just took care of it quickly? How many times words are exchanged, things are said, things are assumed, we don't deal with it, and then time goes by and the thing turns into a war? When we could have just dealt with it right at the very beginning and say, did I misunderstand? Did this happen? Did this happen? And we clear it up instead of allowing time. There's something about time. Time has a way of just really distorting things. And so he says, deal with it quickly. Don't let it go. And it says, while you're with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you'd be thrown into the prison. You know, I really believe the judge is here. I believe it's a picture of the Lord. That if we don't deal with this stuff, God's going to deal with us. And God will deal with us in a loving way, but it will be discipline. God will correct us. God will deal with us. He'll allow certain things to happen in order to get our attention so that we follow God. Not just our feelings and not just our pride and our emotions. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 26 says, truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. How sad that often the difficulties of life are self-inflicted. We're unwilling to lay down our pride. We're unwilling to go to the person. We're unwilling to confess that we were wrong in what we did. So instead, we hold our ground. We don't deal with it quickly. The thing begins to go and brood and brood on it and brood on it till pretty soon this thing becomes this mess that is so difficult to untangle. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Oh, the root of bitterness. Bitter people, bitter at the pastor, bitter at the church, bitter at their spouse, bitter at their neighbors, bitter at their brothers and sisters. All because they didn't allow anger to work with them. Their anger wasn't a righteous anger, it was an unrighteous anger. And instead of dealing with that anger basically ruined them. Our society is an angry society. It really is. You watch the news, you pick up the newspaper, and you just see a society that is just so angry. You know why it's so angry? It's so full of itself is what it is. So little of the anger that we see today is righteous anger. It's all self-based is what it is. And I think even this morning, if we did spiritual inventory on our own lives, we'd find out that many of the problems and even the anger this morning that we're holding on to is not righteous anger at all. It really is a violation of the sixth commandment. So what are two things that we can do? Let me suggest two things. Number one, we need to admit. We need to confess that we're guilty and that anger, unrighteous anger, is clearly a sin. Words of contempt, words that attack a person's character, are all aspects of sin. We can sit here and say, well, you don't know what they said to me. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know how hurtful they were. And you know what? You may be right. But you know what? You have no right to have worldly anger or personal anger. Yes, if it's over God's righteousness and over injustice, yes, that's quite a thing. But personal is not so. I love this story back in 1931 that New York witnessed the capture of one of its most dangerous criminals in its history. And the name of this criminal's name was Two Guns Crowley. Maybe you've known about this individual. He was a man that would kill anyone that crossed his path. The story goes on to tell that before he was captured, he had parked on the side of the road, and a policeman came up and asked to see his license. Without saying a word, Crowley drew his gun and cut the policeman down. Then as the officer lay dying, Crowley jumped out of his car, took the policeman's revolver and fired another bullet into his body. You know, what do you think this man thought of himself? Well, you know, later on, when he was in a 2-hour gun battle that involved several hundred police officers of New York, he finally was shot and was bleeding. And when they came to arrest him, they found a note that was inside of his coat. This note was bloodstained. It had been written by his own hands. And in this note, it simply said, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one. One that would never do anyone any harm." This guy, this murderer. Later on, he went to court. He was sentenced to execution in the prison by the name of Sing Sing. And there on death row, he gave one of his last quotes. And you'll love this quote. Do you think that as he's getting prepared to be executed, that he would say, "This is what I get for killing a policeman"? No. This is actually what he said, and I quote, "This is what I get for defending myself." That's what he said. And I say all that to say that so often when it comes to anger, we say, well, you know what? I'm just responding to how they've treated me. I'm just angry because if it happened to you, what's happened to me, you'd be the same way I am. And we have all of our little antidotes and our little ways of justifying our human anger. And God says, no, you have violated the sixth commandment. You have killed your neighbor. Secondly, not only should we, number one, admit, but secondly, we must repent. Repent means to change our mind. It's to change our direction. It's to go from our way to God's way. And that's really what Jesus is calling for as we're confronted with this sixth commandment. To turn from our anger, stop allowing our anger to control us, and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ is what Christ wants us to do. In closing, as I look at this commandment, there's three things about this commandment. First of all, it's negative. Don't sin in an unrighteous anger. Anger should never be personal. But secondly, it's positive. We should have God's anger, righteous anger over the glory of God, over the injustice. But thirdly, the reason is that brooding in anger is out of control. It gives the devil an opportunity, and we misrepresent the Lord. This morning, is there someone you need to talk to? Have you had some words? I wouldn't even doubt this morning if on the way to church we've had some words. And we've said things that we know were just hateful things. They're hurtful. They were not right. We would not want anyone to witness what we said. Maybe there's someone over the years that we've hurt with our words that we may need to say, "Would you please forgive me for those things? That was out of anger. It wasn't righteous anger. It was selfish anger." Maybe it's so. That we would make a commitment today is that, "God, I don't ever want to violate the sixth commandment. I don't ever want to kill anyone, assassinate their character. God, I want to be someone that has righteous anger. Angry over sin. Angry over a lack of righteousness in our society." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be men and women in heart and deed. That just because we don't do something or we do something still really isn't the final analysis, Lord. It's why? What's in our hearts? And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us right now. Convict us. Convict us of our words. Convict us of our lack of words. But let us be committed that we will not assassinate anyone with our words. We will not kill anybody anymore. But that we will be those that will build up with our words and not tear down. I pray, Lord, that as we find ourselves becoming angry, that we turn that anger over to you. That we confess that we have been personally attacked and there's no place for that. That as a man that is, or woman that is meek, Lord, will let people say whatever they want about us, but not about God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would mold us into your image. Restore those relationships that have been damaged because of our anger, because of our pride. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God is speaking to you,